Helps if I turn. Good morning, everyone. Helps if I turn on my mic. Thanks, Daniel. Hope everyone's doing good this morning. If I say Palm Sunday, what comes to mind? Jerusalem. Okay, good. What else? Do you think of palm branches? Palm branches? A little? You think of donkeys? You think of Christ? Well, Palm Sunday, it's traditionally known as the Sunday before Easter. Don't worry, it's not the Sunday before Easter today. You don't have to check your calendars. But it is a day where many, many Christians around the world throughout the centuries have celebrated. For us, it's going to fall on next Sunday, which is a week from today. I think it's fitting to have this topic before us this morning so that as the day approaches, we have a fresh perspective on that very day, about what took place, the truths that took place on that day. Truths that extend and have their rightful place even for us here today, thousands of years removed from that event. But Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry of our Lord, King Jesus, into Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, all four Gospels record this event, which should catch our attention, meaning it's important. It's important. It's more than Jesus just entering into Jerusalem. There are details there in our text that we are to see and prophecies that were fulfilled. There's a pointing backwards and a looking forward as well. There are spiritual truths found in the text that are to be gleaned this morning to revive our hearts. I need a reviving of my own heart. I need a refreshment of my own heart to be just lifted up and seeing the Messiah King, that indeed he has come. I need that reassurance that this is not just something that is written on a page in a book, but this actually took place in time and space in Jerusalem, and that his coming has indeed secured your redemption and my redemption. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11 as our text, and we'll read together and then pray. Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come to you, weak and needy. Lord, I know I am. And just wanting to hear from you, Lord, wanting you to equip, Lord, wanting you to give strength. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would open up our hearts and minds, that we may truly see the significance of Christ entering into Jerusalem and what that all means for us and what that tells us about who he is. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to simply walk through the text. I have no specific headings or points to hang your notes on, so for you note takers, I'm sorry. The four gospel accounts as it pertains to this triumphal entry begin by stating that Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem. They came to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and this is significant because all of Christ's ministry is pointing in this direction. I've said it in the past oftentimes that in Luke chapter 9, Christ set his face flint towards Jerusalem. And so the trajectory was always towards Jerusalem with that purpose in mind. And in ancient times, a triumphal entry would be really conducted in the city if it was a city that was conquered by a king, either in battle or if it was a city that was under his rule, if it belonged to him. And as one commentator details out for us, if Alexander the Great and Titus, who was a general but then became emperor, if they would enter a city, their entry would have certain elements to it. It would have the occasion would have been a victory over a foe or a formal visit to a great city. Secondly, the great man entered the city on a war horse, a royal steed, or a chariot. Thirdly, people welcomed the conqueror. They were having people walk before and after him, praising him. And then lastly, he might even visit a local temple to see if there's any abuses that needed to be corrected, or if he himself wanted to offer any sacrifices. Kings and warriors of the world had their celebrations of triumphant entries. But this coming into Jerusalem by our Savior is notably the most important entry that has ever been conducted. It really stands alone. It's holy. It's glorious. There's nothing that compares to it. And even though Jesus' entry had some similarities to what was observed in ancient times, such as the welcoming and the walking before and after him, and that he visited the temple upon entering into Jerusalem. Remember that night he went and visited, and then he came back into Bethany where he was staying. But there are still such stark differences, and not to mention the spiritual truths behind what he did, that make these other entries insignificant. They pale in comparison to the entry of the King of Kings into Jerusalem. This entry by Christ is also an indication of him nearing the end of his ministry, as he had been hinting to his disciples and even recorded for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." But even before we get into the uniqueness of his entry, I want us to follow Matthew as he takes us to what took place prior to entering Jerusalem. Matthew mentions that they came to Bethphage. I think that's how you pronounce it. I don't know. But the Mount of Olives. It's near Bethany is where it's at. The place where Jesus was staying. He was staying there before his entry into Jerusalem, and also between his entry and his crucifixion. So he would come back. It's also the place where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, where Jesus visited. In John's gospel, we actually read that it was just before his entry into Jerusalem that he performed the miracle in Bethany of calling Lazarus out of the tomb and raising him from the dead. But it was as they came to this place that Jesus did something. It says that he sent two of his disciples out. He sends them out. We read there in verses 2-3 what Jesus said to them. He says, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and they will immediately let them go. You notice the word immediately twice in that text. Immediately is said twice. Now this is special in many ways, this text here. It's special because it gives us another glimpse into the surpassing knowledge of our Savior, that he knows all things. And again, special because it reassures us that everything is his and under his control. He sends the disciples not to inquire, but to gather. Not sending them away to find a donkey if they should pass by one and see one or try to negotiate a price or try to figure something out in regards to getting a donkey. No, he says, immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. And he sends his disciples with the confidence and the surety that they will be coming back with the donkey. It's not just see what you can find, and if you find something, bring it back. No, he says, when you find it, and they ask you, you know, what are you doing with that? He's going to tell them the response that they are to give. For if anyone says anything, tell them the Lord has need of them. And once again, Jesus is putting on display the reality of his divinity, that he knows all things and nothing is hidden from him. There are no surprises or roadblocks. But it also demonstrates that he is at the helm. He has full control. He has authority. Pilate thought he had authority, and Christ corrected him on that false thinking that he had. Everything is under his control, for everything belongs to him. This King of Kings has full reign and rule over all creation and does as he pleases. The donkey and the colt were there just like he said they were going to be. We just went over Psalm 104 in that verse there that says that they all wait upon the Lord. That's exactly it right there. Everyone waits upon the Lord. And so, as it was supposed to be, we read in verse 4, this, meaning the going after and acquiring the donkey, Matthew says, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. To fulfill that which was spoken through the prophet. This ought to bring great comfort and awareness to our own souls. We need to be mindful of this truth. He's everywhere and all things are under his control. That should strike fear and comfort at the same time. J.C. Ryle writes, let us do nothing we would not like Christ to see, and say nothing we would not like Christ to hear. Let us seek to live and move and have our being under a continual recollection of Christ's presence. Well, not only does he know everything and is in control of all things, but everything is his. He possesses all things. The donkey, the colt, the hearts of the owners of the donkey, the disciples, the palm branches, Jerusalem, the whole earth, you and me. It's his possession. We belong to the king. And while the disciples, they get the donkey, don't they? And they bring it to Jesus. And as they bring it to Jesus, they laid their coats on the donkey. And then he sat down on it. And we already read that the donkey and the colt were acquired so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus is purposely working here to fulfill scripture. And Matthew tells us what he was referring to when he cites two Old Testament references there. The first being in Isaiah 62:11, and the second being in Zechariah 9:9. I'm going to read Isaiah 62:11 and 12 for context sake, and then also Zechariah 9:9-10 for context. It says, Isaiah 62, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, there's that section, say to the daughter of Zion, Well, what does Isaiah 62 say about, say, to the daughter of Zion? Well, it says this, "Lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Well, that's Isaiah 62, and that's just the first portion of Say to the Daughter of Zion. Well, Zechariah 9:9-10 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." And here we go. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river," which is the Euphrates, "to the ends of the earth." Well, there's a lot there. But there is also a common theme, isn't there? The common theme is salvation. That's the common theme. It's salvation. Matthew quotes one verse from Isaiah and the same from Zechariah, but he is doing so knowing that his readers, and he's expecting his readers to actually know the context, to know what is written there. And I would like to, for the time that we have, to focus in on the Zechariah prophecy. You see, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, the people should have made that connection. It would have been similar to like a billboard in the highway stating, "Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. I'm sure that some in that day did see it, but not fully. Maybe they got hung up on verse 8 that talks about how God promises to camp around, to guard Israel from any of her oppressors. And so they were waiting for that day when they will see a king, that king coming on a donkey, that in that moment all will be made well in Jerusalem. It's really hard to determine, though, what they were thinking. But for us saints, it's more than just a billboard. I mean, it's flashing and in full color. That's what it is. It is applicable to us. We know what it means. We know what it means, for it is clearly laid out for us in the scriptures. There are three things that I want to draw out from this prophecy in Zechariah that speak on the manner of this king that should warm our hearts and rejoice in the fullness of God's word. Just think about the clarity and the integrity of God's word, of the Holy Scriptures. It's amazing. We're to rejoice in the Savior who has fulfilled all of Scripture, because all of it speaks of him. First, I want us to see that Jerusalem was to rejoice. Jerusalem was to rejoice, and so are we. The beginning of verse 9 of Zechariah 9 makes this abundantly clear and even is repetitive for emphasis' sake. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." That's pretty clear. You're to rejoice. The people did that then, although, as I mentioned, that they probably didn't grasp the spiritual significance of the entry into Jerusalem. But we do. And today, every day, we are to rejoice greatly. We are to shout in triumph that the king has arrived. He has come. All of history points to this moment, from the beginning all the way to the end. It all looks back on this one event. The king entered into Jerusalem. He did it. So rejoice. Rejoice. We ought to be more happy people, because we know what Christ has accomplished. All subjects of this king are happy people, because he has made them glad. "Blessed is the man whose iniquity is not imputed to them." Saints, are you a happy and blessed people? Am I a happy and blessed person? I need to ask myself that question. You need to ask yourself that question. Do you live in reality of the king who has come into Jerusalem and he says, "Rejoice"? And again he says, "Rejoice." Is that true for you? You see, the iniquity of us all was laid on him. Rejoice. Secondly, Zechariah makes it plain. The king that is coming is what? He's a humble and gentle king. A humble and gentle king. And he is a king that will speak peace to the nations, he says. You know, Christ indeed was the humble and gentle king, wasn't he? The one who sat and taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount and said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." It was he who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It was of him that the prophet Isaiah wrote, and Matthew confirmed in his gospel in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice on the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." You see, that is how he was and still is, even with you. He's patient. He's humble. He's gentle. He's leading you to still waters and green pastures so that you may thrive. He was meek. He was lowly, but that didn't mean he was weak. He was strong. He was very strong. Now think about it. What man, what person, how strong must a person be in order to bring peace to all the nations? Now you just look at the world that we're in and the rebellion. Now I'm not even talking about the physical issues that are going on, but the spiritual war that is going on and the rebellion in the hearts of men across the nations that fill the earth. And he's come to bring peace in the spiritual sense with God. That is strong. That's not weak. And he did that. He brought the peace with God and the peace of God. But not the way kings of old would conquer. That's not the way he did it, did he? That's what some expected of him, but that's not the way he did it. Christ didn't enter Jerusalem with a great army to begin a revolt or establish an earthly kingdom or to sit on an earthly throne and to somehow subdue Rome and all of Israel's enemies to be vanquished, gone, vanishing, out of the way. If you notice in Zechariah 9, chapter 10 and 11 that we read, chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, after mentioning a donkey in verse 10 there, he actually says something. He contrasts that with what was the normal way or the proper way to enter in as a king. He contrasts that. Zechariah does that for us. He says it normally would be with chariots, with horses, with implements or different weapons of war, bows of war. But we read that all of these things, all of those things have been cut off. When Christ enters, they are done away with. He is not like any other king. He can't be compared to any other king. He walks alone. He didn't ride proudly on his war horse or lead an army behind him. He didn't need that, nor did he desire that. He removes all instruments of war that is known to mankind. But how does he enter? He enters on a donkey. That's how he enters, which draws our attention to some symbology there. There's a lot of symbolism there. A donkey was considered an animal of peace. It was also known as a beast of burden, as Matthew adds to the prophecy in his account. Donkeys were made to carry things. So if we are to take the symbols to their logical end, we would say that this king would be bringing peace to all the nations by bearing the burden of sin on himself on the cross. As it's written in Colossians 1, 19 and 20, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace." Having made peace. How? Through the blood of his cross. That's how. It was by the blood. Something that even Zechariah touches on the very next verse in our text, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. He says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from waterless pits." I'm going to read that again. "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pits." The waterless pit is a dry cistern. A dry cistern is one without water. We know water is life. The Israelites always camped alongside the water because water is life. A dry cistern has no life in it. Joseph was put into what? A dry cistern. And he was left there to die. It was a picture of bondage and death. It was a picture of sin, spiritually speaking. But Zechariah tells us that because of the blood, on the basis of the blood, "Of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free," says the Lord, "from the waterless pit." This is a looking back to the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant, but looking forward to the new covenant of grace, the better covenant made and ratified in the blood of Christ. And this is exactly what the Lord explained to his disciples in the upper room, isn't it? Just days later. It's something we celebrate every month in remembrance of what he has accomplished, the blood of the covenant, his blood that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is our King. This is the humble and the gentle Jesus. Have you ever thought about how gentle he has been with you? We don't even deserve that kind of care, that kind of gentleness, that kind of compassion. But he is, and he was, and he still is that gentle one. Philippians 2 comes to mind as well, where he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Rather, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the humility of Christ. He could have came in and just wiped out Jerusalem. He could have came in and wiped out all of Israel's enemies. All power was his. He could have done that, but that wasn't his purpose. And he acted and he lived in humble means and in full humility. He willingly did that. He purposely entered into Jerusalem. He wasn't forced into Jerusalem. He did so on his own accord. And he walked through those gates, but he knew what entering into Jerusalem meant. It meant that one day, after his death, after his resurrection, that one day there will be a true triumphal entry, as the gates of heaven, as it's written in Psalm 24, will be lifted up so that the King of glory may enter in. It says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, he is the King of glory." Christ knew that. He knew the rejoicing that will be in heaven. He knew what entering into Jerusalem will bring about. He knew those things. He is a warrior king that came and comes with peace and righteousness. He comes with healing, doesn't he? He comes with salvation in his wings. Which brings me to the third aspect of Zechariah's prophecy, where he writes, "His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth." This is beautiful. This is his dominion. This is his peace. This is his righteousness. This is his salvation from sea to sea. "For this is why he came." It says in John 3:17, "For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." His dominion, saints, is not over an Israeli descent only. It includes the world. That's why Zechariah writes there, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Certainly means all nations, doesn't it? It is spiritual, but it consists of individuals, and it is eternal. And praise the Lord that he has not overlooked you and me. Praise the Lord that there are and will continue to be a multitude of people from all the earth that come under the reign of King Jesus. And what a privilege and what an honor, all because humble Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Well, with the time remaining, I want us to see the reaction of the crowd. I want us to see the city that was stirred up about what I want us, and I really want us to just rest in knowing of what Christ has accomplished and that we have this great King. You see, Jesus is approaching the city while riding on a donkey. He's flanked with people on his left, on his right, in the rear, in the front. And just for us to be able to picture or understand what that may have looked like in that day, Josephus, the historian, records for us that there were probably around 2 million in that city at that time. Remember, it was the Passover festival. People from all around are coming in. They're making that pilgrimage into Jerusalem so that they can observe the Passover week. And so there's a lot going on there. And we are told that they were placing their coats and palm branches on the road. This is royalty that's coming in, that was passing by. The king had arrived. This is the Messiah. And it would be like rolling out the red carpet for royalty today, like as in England, the queen is and the king. And I don't want to use Hollywood as an example, so we're not going to go there. So, but there are many there that are actually running to meet the king, to meet Jesus. And certainly many have heard of his miracles, though, and how he taught with power and with authority. He not only had the words of life, spiritually speaking, but that he also was one that raised people from life, from the dead. And I'm speaking specifically of Lazarus here, because John brings Lazarus into this account of the triumphal entry. It's important. John chapter 12, verse 17 and 18, we're told that those who were present at the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead were testifying about Jesus at that time. So there are those that are following Jesus that were witnessing to others that he is indeed the Messiah. He is it. He's come. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And so we read there in verse 18 that it was because people heard about Lazarus that they came out to meet Jesus. And all his works as well, of course. The word got out. You know, early in the ministry, Christ is holding people back. He's sharing, he's disclosing things to the disciples, but to the rest he's saying, don't tell anyone. It's not time yet. Don't say anything to anyone. But now it's all in the open. Now he's heading into Jerusalem. Now all are to know this is who he is. He's not stopping anybody anymore. And he's letting the palm branches fall down. He's letting the coats fall down. And he's entering in. They wanted to see this man and join the multitude of people in celebrating this triumphal entry. And it's recorded for us that they were shouting something. They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is taken from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, where it reads, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means, Lord, save us. In essence, that's the meaning of it. And the Son of David title had a messianic and kingly significance to it. And not by chance, but also for emphasis, Matthew had just recorded for us, if you have your Bibles in Matthew chapter 21, the account just prior, the end of chapter 20, is of the two blind men. And we have there them crying out with reality and with dependence on this Son of David. They're calling him Lord and calling on him to have mercy. This was because the Son of David was rightly understood as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Christ. And so Matthew is bringing these parallels, isn't he? He's saying, here are the two men that are blind that are calling out, Son of David, Lord, have mercy on me. And then you have this multitude of people, this crowd, who are crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. But they do not see their utter need for mercy and spiritual deliverance. Their cry is not one of mercy, but as one commentator put it, it's more of a nationalistic cry. Hosanna was just that for them. It was a cry for national deliverance and not a spiritual one. They were more blind than the two blind men who cried out the same. Did the crowd miss it that bad? I think they did. Not all, but most. Not all, because we are told that many who testified about him, and even those two blind men, are said to have regained their sight and followed Jesus. The disciples were there as well. Now, we know the disciples didn't see fully yet. It was hidden from them. But yet, they testified. But I say most because of what we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 19 in the same context of the triumphal entry. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. Jerusalem rejoiced, Jesus wept. You see, Jerusalem rejoiced on this king, this Messiah coming in, but Jesus wept over Jerusalem. You see the contrast there. There were some who were rejoicing with and in the right spirit, but others were rejoicing because of selfish desires. They were desiring that, if I could put it this way, the Israeli dream to be revived again as it was under the reign of David. You know, it's kind of like making Israel what Israel was. When they cried out the title Son of David, they were thinking in kingly terms, that he will take up arms and fight and destroy. They are desiring a king like David that will purge Jerusalem from all their enemies and extend the borders of Israel. But Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He saw that their real need was for their sin to be removed and be at peace with God. He cried, if you had known, you could hear the agony in his cry, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now it has been hidden from you. Now, in the triumphal entry, now it has been hidden from you. And he says, they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. What is interesting as well is that we find the Pharisees again. They're near Christ. They haven't left his side. They're near Christ telling him, rebuke your disciples. Rebuke them for saying, Hosanna, blessed be the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Rebuke them. And what does Jesus say? You know, those Pharisees are always opposing, aren't they? Always opposing, never seeing. Blind. Leading the blind, as Christ said. Pity for that man. Christ responds, I tell you, if these become silent, if these ones that are saying these things become silent, the stones will cry out. In other words, one way or another, the king is going to get the glory and the praise. There's no stopping this. He's going to get it because it's all his. It's due his name. And so with all the city stirred, millions shouting, palm branches and coats all over this place, Matthew tells us that the city was saying something. So there's the crowd and then there's the city. And the city is saying, who is this? And the crowds reply back something and they say, this is the prophet. This is, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. That's their response. Sadly, that's not the correct response. That's not the correct answer that the crowd gave. It is partial. It's not whole. You remember when Christ asked his disciples the question, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or another prophet." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter responds with such boldness, and he says, You are the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Right answer, Peter. Right on. And those in Jerusalem may have missed it, of who Christ is, who he was. But we shouldn't. We can't miss who he was and who he is. He is King, and we're to worship him and him alone. We are to see him as the one who came to bring peace, to take the victory and the sting out of death. But we are also those who are to live in full joy knowing these truths. So when people ask, "Who is this that you serve? Who is this that you follow? Who is this that you go and hear about Sunday after Sunday? Who is this that you go and pray to on Wednesdays?" We need to give the correct answer. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And I follow that King. That's what the world needs to hear being shouted. So this Palm Sunday, I want us all to be encouraged and reminded that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. He went into that dark place. And he did so that he may redeem us, so that we might live through his death. And now through his resurrection, because he lives, we also live. Well, he entered into Jerusalem so that he can establish his spiritual kingdom on the earth. And it's a kingdom that is increasing and drawing people in because his blood is effectual. One day he will come, we know this, on the war horse, as it's written in Revelation and other books. He's coming back a second time, not for salvation, but to judge, to gather his elect. But for those who have not bowed a knee, they will perish. But right now, today, he is still that gentle and lowly King. As one commentator said, he saves not by slaying his foes, but by dying for them. His goal is not simply to gain acclaim, but for us to bow and serve and live for him because we love to do so. End quote. So, saints, we rejoice, as is written in Revelation chapter 7. We rejoice and press on now as the church militant, but one day we shall be of the church triumphant, as we will be of the great multitude, as is written there, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. And listen to this. We're going to be the ones that are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And hear this part. Clothed in white robes and palm branches in our hands. The book of Revelation chapter 7. Palm branches in our hands. Crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are such a loving and caring Father. And Lord, we just thank you for Christ who didn't shrink back, but so willingly and confidently putting his trust and faith in you, he entered into Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for what he has done and what that all means for us, for his life and his death. And we thank you that he is now ruling and reigning on our behalf as a mediator, as a conquering king. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.